Philippians chapter 2. Last week we stopped at verse 4 because I did not have enough time to adequately cover verses 5 through 11. Verses 5 through 11 are some of the most important verses in all of Scripture. It's high and lofty theology. It's provocative in its content, really. It's hallowed ground for many, but yet at the same time, it's been a flashpoint of contention for a lot of other folks. These verses have been great comfort to people over the years, but it's also been a source of great debate and disunion within the church at certain times in history. It is very likely that the Apostle Paul did not write these seven verses. Now, before you want to take me out and stone me for blasphemy, I just would remind you, it doesn't make a hill of beans difference what human author wrote what in the Bible. Bitter arguments over who wrote what are really, they're unprofitable, they're fruitless. It's fine to debate them, it's fine to speculate about them, but dividing over them does no one any good. All that matters is that we know the ultimate author is the Holy Spirit that wrote this word here. So don't get upset when I say Paul likely didn't write these next seven verses. It's likely that these verses were either an early church hymn or an early church creed. Many scholars, if not most scholars, believe that to be true for several reasons. One is the fact that it's kind of got poetic in the Greek, in the original Greek. We don't pick up on it as much in English. It's got some poetic terms that we don't see in Paul's other writings. That's not to say Paul could not wax poetically. I'm not saying that. We've talked about it in here. I've told you before, he was an intellectually brilliant man. I personally think Paul was the smartest man to ever walk the planet that not named Jesus. I really do think he was that smart. I'm not saying he couldn't write poetic language, but we just don't see it much. And another reason scholars believe this may have been an early church song, hymn, creed, whatever you want to give it, is because there are several other times in Paul's writings where it appears that he recited or cited early creeds and hymns. This is the way the Holy Spirit works. As I was making this lesson, I obviously didn't have any idea. I mean, he had said something about Philippians, but I didn't know what he was going to preach. But he walked right into my... We see this all the time. I was going to ask the question, how many times have you seen a preacher preach, listen to a preacher preach, and all of a sudden he'll say something that reminds him of a hymn? And sometimes they'll just break out and start singing the songs, right? Well, he didn't sing it this morning, thankfully. He just quoted it. Do what? Yeah, he may be. He may be going to sing this afternoon. Yeah, that's essentially what we got here. I think Paul got something reminded him of this early church song, and that's why he recites it here. And I think what reminded him, look, we're going to cover it starting in verse 5, but look back at verse 3 there. It said, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. I think that thought right there made him start thinking of the ultimate example of someone who esteems others better than himself and does not look out for his own interests, and that someone is Jesus. And I think that Paul likely... That reminded him of this song that I think he's quoting here. So, these verses sometimes are called the Christ hymn. Sometimes you'll hear them referred to as the kenosis. Kenosis, that's a word, it comes from the Greek word canoe, K-E-N-O-O, not canoe like you row in, but K-E-N-O-O. That word is used down in verse 7, where it says, but he made himself of no reputation. That Greek word, canoe, means to make empty. We'll talk more about that when we get into the Scripture. Sometimes you'll hear these verses referred to as the incarnation, because it talks about, to incarnate means to come in the flesh. And these verses speak of when Jesus came to earth as a man. We'll get into all that in a little more detail as we go through it. I want to read through these verses, and then we'll go back and sort of pick them apart. Starting at verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, and that at that name of Jesus, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Yeah, amen. That's a powerful piece of scripture. Have you ever thought about how much of the Christian life is full of opposites that seem to contradict each other? As an example, as Christians, in order for us to truly live, what must we do? Die. Yeah, exactly. Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And in order to be spiritually rich as a believer, we must first become spiritually poor. Yeah, or spiritually bankrupt. Matthew 5:3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And in order to save our life, what do we got to do? Lose it. Yeah, Matthew 10:39, he who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. And in order to be spiritually satisfied, we need to be spiritually hungry. Matthew 5:6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. And as author Steve Lawson said, perhaps the biggest one we see in Scripture all the time is that we must be humble. We must humble ourselves in order to be exalted, right? The Bible has a lot to say about humility, does it not? What does the world have to say about humility today? Not much. Self, yeah. What's the opposite of humility or humbleness? Yeah. We've said it in here. If you've been in my class for a long time, I don't know how many times. Pride, haughtiness, arrogance is number one on God's hit list of sins. It really is. God hates pride the most. And he puts it pretty succinctly in Proverbs 8:13. I hate pride and arrogance. Plain enough. You know, he does. Listen to this. You'll know these verses. It comes from Proverbs 6:16-19. These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren. Now think about it. If God is listing that list of sins, of things he hates, if he's listing them in order of severity of how much he hates them, and I think he is in this incident, the first thing on the list is haughty eyes, in other words, pride. More than lying, more than murder, more than deceit, he hates pride. Now, how is it possible that God would hate pride more than something as bad as murder? How would you explain that?
You're not looking at him, you're looking at yourself.
Yeah, true. You look, when you, if you're prideful, you're not looking at him, you're looking at yourself. You're right. Somebody else said something. Yeah, it is your heart. Think about it. Isn't at its root the sin of murder? Doesn't it ultimately come from the sin of pride? Doesn't it really? But the sin of murder, the sin of lying, the sin of deceit, all those things God lists there, they ultimately stem from the sin of pride. But we're taught to think highly of ourselves in the world today, or in our society, are we not? We live in a society that encourages competition, individualness, and sometimes I fear we live in churches that promote that too. So why does God, I started to ask, why does God hate pride so much? We kind of just answered it. Because you can make an argument that almost all sins start from the sin of pride. Who committed the very first sin? Well, yeah, Satan, he is sin. But, I mean, who committed? Eve, right? What did she do? She ate the forbidden fruit. Exactly right. But do you remember what Satan told her when he tempted her to eat? You will be like God. That's what he told her. Pride. That's the original sin, pride. It's no wonder God hates pride. It ruined everything. It started the whole ball rolling. What about this verse, Isaiah 14:13? For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. That sounds like a prideful person, doesn't it? Who is that? That's Satan. Pride ruined God's most beautiful creation, turned Lucifer into Satan. You know, the arrogance or the level of arrogance and pride in our society today, to me, is just overwhelming. I mean, our musicians, our athletes, our celebrities, they all, for the most part, they all got one thing in common. They're what Scripture calls wise in their own eyes. Proverbs 3:7. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. This is probably one of the biggest things over the last, 10 years, that God has talked to me about in my own life, is this business of being wise in my own eyes. Because I'm just going to tell you, that ain't my natural bend. My natural bend is to want to be out front, be proud of myself, and be high and haughty. That's how I just naturally come out of the box. But God has taught me the value of being humble. I'm proud of how humble I am. Some of y'all get that on the way home. You take that amen back? But how many of you like me have figured out if you don't humble yourself before the Lord and you're one of His children, He'll do it for you? And buddy, it hurts. It hurts. James 4:10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and He will lift you up. It's one of my favorite verses. Who is the most humble person that ever lived? Trivia. Bible trivia. Not Job. Not Joel. Moses. Numbers 12:3. Now Moses was a very humble man, more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth. Was Moses a weak and wimpy man? No. He was a big strapping stud is what he was. He killed a man with his bare... Do you know how hard it is to kill a man with your bare hands?
Not really.
I've done it. It's hard. I've tried to do it. No, I'm just kidding. No, it really is. I mean, Moses, he had a big temper, but he was the most humble man on the planet. My point is, being humble is not a sign of weakness. And let me let you in on a little secret that the world won't tell you, but God makes leaders out of humble people. He really does. My friend who's been coming, who got baptized, Brian Rush, coaches at CHS. I wish he was when I was with him, coaching with him. I used to tell some of the seniors. Samantha's back there. She was one of them at one time. I used to give them my leadership talk. You know, and one of the things I would tell them is the greatest leader that ever walked the planet washed his disciples' feet. So God, you know, and because well, I ain't gonna get into softball, but anyway. My point is, God makes leaders out of humble people. But despite what he says here about Moses, about what we're saying here about Moses being the most humble man on earth, in our text this morning, Paul reaches for the supreme example of humility that the world has ever, the most supreme that the world has ever known. Here, there in verse 5, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Now put your thinking caps on with me this morning, because this looks and sounds pretty easy when you first read it. But trust me, it's not. This is deep and hard to explain theology right here. So I need you to put your thinking cap on. First of all, I'll just tell you that I think this translates very awkwardly in the King James English. The King James and New King James translated, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Did not consider it to be robbery to be equal with God. I think that word robbery really throws us off the way we talk today. It comes from the Greek word harpagmos. In this context, it means to be seized, to grasp, a thing to be clung to cling to. Can I read it to you in the New Living Translation? Anybody out here got a New Living Translation Bible? Listen, though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. That's a little easier to understand to get the context of what it means. Although he was God, he didn't think the entitlements, the privileges, the prerogatives of being God, namely living in the splendors of heaven, was something that he needed to cling on to and not let go of. Does that make sense? Although he was God, he didn't think the entitlements, the privileges, the prerogatives of being God, living in the heavenly glories of heaven, to be something to cling to grasp onto, not let go of. So think in your mind. Imagine this. What must it be like to be in heaven? I mean, we can't comprehend it, right? Then ask yourself, how is it possible that being God and living in the splendors of heaven was not something that he should cling to or grasp to? How's that possible? You would think if there was ever anything worth clinging to, it would be that, wouldn't you? Here's what Billy Walker thinks. What this letter tells me that if Jesus didn't think the privileges and the prerogatives of living in heaven were worth clinging to, then that tells me there is something that he values more than the entitlements, the privileges, and the prerogatives of being God and living in the splendors of heaven. And who is, and what is that? It's us. God values you more than he does that. I can't even get my head around that. That's mind-blowing. You can read these verses and think, oh, well, I get all that. Well, you don't. It's very difficult. I think we explored it to his advantage. Again, he loved us more than he loved those things. That's why he left those. That's why he didn't exploit them and keep them and hang on to them and grasp them. Does that make sense? Now hang on. Don't check out on me just yet. Because here's the crux of the debate that's been going on for centuries. We need to keep reading. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Now watch this. But made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. That phrase, made himself of no reputation. In the original Greek, that wasn't a phrase. It was that word canoe I told you about earlier. And that's where we get our word kenosis. And remember I said the word canoe means to empty. To empty. So verse 7 where it says made himself of no reputation, it's saying that Jesus emptied himself. You with me? Does that make sense? In fact, if you're reading it, anybody got an English Standard Version? I think that literally translated emptied himself. Yeah, the NASB does. That's a good... That is a more literal translation of what's being said here. Okay, he emptied himself. Of what? And therein lies the rub. That's what people have been debating for centuries. Okay, Jesus emptied himself. What did he empty himself of? Huh? You're walking right into the argument. Stick with me. When you first read this, it would appear that he gave up being God. He quit being God. And when he came to the earth, that he gave up his deity to become God. And a lot of folks believe that. That's called, hang with me, that's called the kenosis theory. All right? The kenosis theory says Jesus emptied himself at least of some, if not all, of his divine attributes. He gave up his omniscience, his omnipresence, his omnipotence. And they would say Christ did this so he could come to earth as a man. How else could he come to earth as a man unless he gave up all of that stuff? This whole kind of view was introduced back in the 1800s by a German Lutheran theologian by the name of Gottfried Timotheus. But anyway, listen to me. Philippians 2, 5 through 11 does not teach that Jesus emptied himself of his deity. Okay? It does not. And to think that it does can be very, very dangerous. Why would it be dangerous to think that Jesus possibly get this kenosis theory about him giving up his deity? Why would that be dangerous? Because if it's true, then Jesus is not truly divine. And if Jesus is not truly divine, then he's not truly God. And if he's not truly God, then the work he did on the cross was not sufficient to save you and me from our sins. Don't hear what I say and then get cocky, because there's if you were to look in your Bible at chapter 13 of the Gospel of Mark, verse 32, there's a verse there that's really hard for us to get around. In talking about when what the Bible calls the day of the Lord, In talking about when the day of the Lord comes, in chapter 13 of Mark chapter 13, verse 32, listen to what Jesus said about the day of the Lord. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. So, you see the problem there? If Jesus is divine, if Jesus is God, then how is it possible that he doesn't know when the day of the Lord is? Say that again. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. He voluntarily decided to live within the limitations of being a human. Does that make sense? That's the only way I know to explain that. First of all, we need to establish, is Jesus God? The Bible, two reasons I know Jesus is God. Number one, the Bible tells us. Colossians 2:9, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Matthew 1:23, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And I could go on like this for the rest of the afternoon. Second reason I know that Jesus was God is Jesus told me so. He said it himself. John 10:30. Jesus said, I and my Father are one. Mark 14:61-62. But he kept silent and answered nothing. And again the high priest asked him, saying, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? In other words, the Son of God. Jesus said, I am. John 14:9. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? John 10:33, the Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God. And again, I could go on the rest of the afternoon with verses like that. Don't let anybody ever tell you Jesus didn't claim to be God. I don't understand why people, I don't know what they're reading when they say that. Anyway. And it didn't get lost on the Jews that he answered in that way. You know, that wasn't just a divine coincidence. That was on purpose. Can I explain it to you another way? If you look in your Bibles at Mark chapter 7. No, Matthew 17. I'll get it right in a minute. That's the chapter on the Transfiguration. Y'all remember the Transfiguration, right? Listen to what it says at verse 1 of chapter 17 of Matthew. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter and James and John his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. You remember those verses, right? Is that a miracle happening there? Jesus' face shining like the sun, his clothes white as light. Was that a miracle? Yeah. That's what I'm trying to get you to think. Was being transfigured a miracle, or was it the pausing of a miracle? You know what I mean when I say that? Does that make sense? When Jesus came to earth as a man, he didn't divest himself of any of his deity. He didn't change here in Matthew 17. This is who Jesus is. The miracle was not that his face suddenly shone bright and his clothes were like the sun. The miracle is that there was a time when it wasn't like that. You follow? Is that making sense what I'm saying? The miracle is that he was ever able to come to earth and not show his glory. I think this is a pausing of a miracle in the transfiguration. He's stopping and letting his natural, if I can say it that way, his true self come out. Does that make sense? I'm trying to make the point, he didn't divest himself of any of his deity. Yeah, at all. And it showed through. We're here on the mountain of transfiguration. That just came through. I mean, the miracle was that it was ever suppressed, if I can say it that way. Listen to what Charles Spurgeon said. For Christ to be glorious was almost a lesser matter than for him to restrain or hide his glory. Spurgeon could probably say it better than me, for sure. I'm saying the reason he said that is because he voluntarily lived and operated within the limitations of being a human. He didn't give up. It'd be like, yeah, this is why I'm telling you this is hard to explain. As God, he knew when the day of the Lord was coming. But at that time when he was here on earth, he voluntarily surrendered to live within the human limitations. And from that standpoint, he didn't know. You know what makes this so hard? What I think makes this difficult to understand is the fact that 1 plus 1 equals 2. Isn't that a fact that 1 plus 1 equals 2? Except when you got Jesus, 1 plus 1 equals 1. He is 100% God. He is 100% man. The mathematician would say, that's not possible. Well, I can't explain it to you, but with God, all things are possible. Jesus is 100% God. He's 100% man. He was not half God and half man. He was completely God, completely man. We call this business of being 100% man, 100% God, this is called the hypostatic union. You know, scholars got to give it a big fancy name. Hypostatic union. It's the union of the two natures of Jesus being his divine and his human being combined into one. That's what they call it, a hypostatic union. The thing that most cults that call themselves Christians will get wrong is this business of the two natures of Christ. The Jehovah's Witnesses will focus on the humanity of Christ, but kind of discount his divinity. I also read that the Christian Scientology, they will emphasize Jesus' humanity, but sort of discount, they'll focus his divinity and discount his humanity. Either extreme is wrong. Both extremes are wrong. And being found in the, verse 8, being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. There's just no way, to your point, Jared, there's just no way you and I as humans can comprehend what it was like for Jesus being God to condescend to humanity. I can't. You just can't explain it to you. But if I can say it in this way, I don't want it to sound blasphemous, but like I told you, he evidently loves you more than he loves the privileges and the prerogatives of being God in heaven. Now, when I say it like that, it sounds like, again, I'm saying, well, he gave up some of his deity. He did not give up any of his deity, ever, ever. He's always been God. He never ceased to be God. But he left the beauty of heaven and the privileges of heaven just to come looking for me and you. Thank you, Lord. Amen. But now this begs another question. I want you to think about something else. When he condescended and came as the divine and took on humanity, flesh, right? When he ascended back, returned to heaven, evidently, he took some of his humanity and his flesh back with him. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. He didn't just come. He came and bore the most cruel form of death the world has ever known. You know, I mean, the Persians created crucifixion as a form of execution back in 90 BC. The Romans didn't invent it. The Romans perfected it. But the Persians created it. I mean, it was so cruel, so despicable, a Roman citizen couldn't be crucified. It was only reserved for foreigners or the worst of criminals. I mean, that's how bad. It's the worst that the world has ever. But Jesus came to earth, took on flesh, And when he returned to heaven, somehow he took his flesh with him. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, after his resurrection, John sees him in his vision of the revelation in chapter 5, verse 6. Listen to what it says. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne of the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain. Who is the lamb that was slain? Jesus. So evidently, today, Jesus bears the marks of bloodshed and sacrifice on his body. You know, I've said it before. It's heartbreaking to think the only man-made thing that will be in heaven are the scars on the hands and feet that we put on our Savior. For all of the things mankind has accomplished, going to the moon and doing all, and cell phones and all the things we've got, the only thing that will last for eternity are the scars that we put on our Savior. That's tragic. That's really tragic. So you wonder, by taking these scars and wounds on his, did he somehow permanently sacrifice some aspect, some dimension of his deity for you and I, never to be able to pick it back up again? You with me? I know some of you are thinking 1 Corinthians 15:50. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor is corruption inherit incorruption. Again, I cannot explain it to you, but neither can you explain to me why we see Jesus in heaven in Revelation still bearing the wounds of sacrifice. I can't explain that. And that's a whole other lesson we can have sometime, is bodily resurrection. There's a lot of Christians. I'm just saying there's a lot of Christians that don't get, we're going to be physically resurrected. It's not some hocus pocus spiritual thing. We're going to have, now, I don't know exactly what the bodies are like. Obviously, we can appear because Jesus appeared, but we're going to be like Him. Verse 9, let me get finished up here. Verse 9. Therefore, now, you know, we always say, you see the word therefore, you need to ask yourself, what's it there for? Therefore, since he did not consider it robbery to be equal to God, made himself of no reputation, took on the form of a slave, came in the likeness of men, humbled himself. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, and at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Amen. Wish to God that everybody on the planet understood those verses. You know, we can all think of people right now. Every one of us can think of some lost person that we wish so bad would bow to the name of Jesus and confess Him as Lord. Can't you think of somebody right now in your own life? Can I just point out to you from these verses, it's not a question of if that person will ever bow to the name of Jesus and confess Him as Lord. It's not if. It's when. I got a guy on my mind right now. I'd love to call and say, dude, I'm not worried about will you ever confess Jesus. I'm worried about when you're going to do it. Because you can do it now and confess Him unto salvation, or you're going to do it later unto judgment. But either way, it's going to happen. Every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I'm going to stop right there. Any questions, comments? Did I confuse anybody? Anybody sitting here thinking, oh, I had it all together till Walker screwed me up? I don't want to do that. Sometimes I fear that's what I do. Let me close this out. Father, thank you for this. Lord, it's wonderful swimming in the depths of your word. So deep that we could drown in it, yet so shallow that a baby could wade through it, Father, all at the same time. Just thank you so much for this body of believers. And thank you for this time of fellowship we're fixing to have. Pray that you would anoint it with your Spirit. Surround us with your love. And let today just bind all of us just a little bit closer together than we were. We love you. We thank you and we praise you. In the great, big, strong name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.